Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. Happy Easter week. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And I always get to say Happy Easter for a long time because I'm Catholic. And it's one of the good things about being Catholic. We get to say Happy Easter for this whole week. We're in what's called the octave of Easter. And then after that, we're in the season of Easter. So you can pretty much just keep saying Happy Easter till, oh, I don't know, June, July, August, sometime in there. You have to stop. It's open forum today, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is our guest first hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Hello, Tim Staples. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter, Cy Kellett. He is risen.
Amen. He is truly risen. And
or you might even say he is risen indeed.
Indeed. So how'd the Staples kids do on Easter?
I tell you, the Easter Bunny was really good to them.
Yeah, really?
Yeah, and you know, because on Easter, by the evening, they were so full of sugar that I couldn't even beat them enough to calm them down. So,
oh man, I'm sure you tried too.
It's the yearly Easter beatings, you know, but they never were. I'm joking, people. I'm joking. No, actually, we had a wonderful Easter. We visited Val's parents here up in Orange, and really,
oh, very nice,
really very good. Yeah, to see them, and we did the Easter egg hunt and the smashing eggs over each other's heads with confetti in them, and I still had confetti in my hair as of yesterday. I think I got it all out now.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim and Valerie are going to be in Ohio talking about marriage, and that's coming up. I'll get some information for you on that, but Marriages of Grace coming up in Ohio soon.
Yeah, it's going to be a great conference, man. I'm just looking. There's a whole bunch of speakers, not just me and Val, but Val is going to talk about adversity in marriage because she married me.
She seems like the perfect person for that talk.
Yes. Yes. And I am going to talk about the joining of masculine and feminine spiritualities in the sacrament of holy matrimony. So we're excited about it. My wife is putting that talk together. She's got it all together now. She's like perfecting it. She's a real perfectionist. And I tell you, she's got some good stuff in there, Cy.
Yeah, very good. It's the 20th of April, so you've still got time to sign up. It's in Independence, Ohio. And just look up Marriages of Grace, Ohio, the 20th of April this month, and you can find out all about it. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I know that we talked about the about Easter in the Staples household, but we had another holy day yesterday. So did anybody get April Fool's?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I got April Fool's. I'm never good at that. I am always the sucker who gets nailed. You know, it's like you'd think I'm 59 years old, I'd catch on to this thing, but I'm still working on it. I don't know about you, Cy. My kids just laugh at me every year.
Well, we're finally out of they've lost the permission though. April 2nd, it's too late. If you think of it now, too late. You got to wait for next year.
That's right. That's right. But of course, Hannah got me with Old Faithful. You know, there's a coyote attacking the dog, which that's not fair because that's so believable.
I know, because you live in coyote country.
That's right.
And we got that dog.
We constantly have coyotes. They come right up to the gate and our dog is nose to nose with a coyote. Wow. It's happened quite a few times, and we've had as many as six coyotes right behind our gate. So, Hannah, that wasn't fair because that was too believable. But the others got me with stuff that I don't want to talk about. It's embarrassing.
We'll start in Prescott, Arizona today, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeremy in Prescott, Arizona. Thank you for the call, Jeremy. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. My brother and I wanted to know, did St. Matthew actually physically write the Gospel of Matthew, or was it someone who knew him and like his testimony and wrote it after he died?
Yeah, Jeremy, great question. The answer is yes, St. Matthew wrote St. Matthew. or the gospel according to St. Matthew, there is an enormous, in virtually today, even in our modern era, among Christian scholars, certainly Catholic scholars, it is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. As far back as you want to go, you know, there are some interesting arguments about whether perhaps Matthew wrote a first sort of copy, if you will, or a first gospel in Aramaic. You know, that's a plausible possibility. Not all scholars buy into that, but what we do all agree on is that Matthew wrote the inspired Greek original. So whether he had written an earlier Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, sort of version of Matthew's gospel, we don't know. There's no extant copy, as well as certainly not the original autograph. We don't have the autographs of any of the Gospels. But so, you know, that's one you can take it or leave it. But the evidence is overwhelming that Matthew actually wrote Matthew. And what's a really cool, if for whoever's asking the question, what it really becomes a cool study to take a look at. Now, I happen to be of the school that says Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. That is the Apostle John, not the Elder John, who is alleged to be someone other than John. Which, you know, there are Catholics who you know, toss that out as a possibility, because the Catholic Church has never defined infallibly who the authors of any of the four Gospels are. So we're really talking about differences among scholars and whatnot. But with John's gospel, you know, we do have that argument. I believe the evidence, once again, is overwhelming for John having wrote John. But Matthew, like I said, I have never read anything that is even close to a coherent argument against Matthew writing Matthew's gospel.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. And you know what, Cy, I mentioned briefly, and Jeremy, if you're still listening, what's a really cool study is to take a look at the evidence behind Matthew having written Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and it really is amazing. Now, with Matthew's gospel, for example, you can just see Matthew's fingerprints all over it. Not only do we have the historical evidence, the very first examples among the fathers of the church— in talking about Matthew, allude to the fact that Matthew actually wrote Matthew. And, you know, not just St. Irenaeus, but even before him, Papias and such. So the historical evidence is really overwhelming. But when you look at Matthew, you see that whoever wrote this thing, he is definitely writing as a Jew to a Jewish community, you know, unlike Luke's gospel, where you really get the fact that Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Even if you didn't know, hey, Luke happens to be the only Gentile who happens to be one of the inspired authors of sacred scripture. You look at Matthew's gospel and you see, for example, when he talks about Jewish customs, he doesn't have to do an explanation like you have in Luke's gospel. He just passes over, knowing that his audience understands that. You see Hebraisms all over the place. That is, quoting sort of, it's kind of like writing Greek with a really strong Jewish accent, right? Because he's incorporating Hebraisms, or the way that, you know, Jewish folk speak, except he's writing in Greek. And Hebraisms from the Old Testament into the New, where you can see the Hebrew background behind the actual writing of Matthew's gospel. There are lots of examples like that that are strong indicators, and many more, that St. Matthew wrote Matthew.
Jeremy, that brings us right to the break. Thank you for the call. It's open forum today. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. This hour, we've got Tim Staples. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and it's open forum today. Both hours are open forum. It means open to anybody. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be a believer of any sort. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about Jesus, about any of it, maybe you want to ask about God or a philosophical question, a moral question, 888-318-7884 is the number to call, 888-318-7884. Going to Joe in Cincinnati, Ohio now, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joe, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a, I'll just let you know, since the pandemic, when it started, I've been in a lot of churches, including my own, where the Sunday readings are printed in the bulletins.
Right.
And you can pick up a bulletin and follow along in there. this may be kind of a hair-splitting question, but okay. What would the proper disposal of those bulletins be with, you know, you've got two readings from the Old Testament and a gospel reading in it. It's Holy Scripture. How do you dispose of... What would the proper way to dispose of a bulletin be like that? Or is there a proper way, or does it even matter?
Right, Joe. That's a good question. But no, there is no special disposal protocol when it comes to bulletins that have the Word of God in it. You can think of it like this. You know, here at Catholic Answers, we have tons of books that we publish. And all of those books are going to have the Word of God in it. Especially where you have books that are focusing on, let's say, in the Gospels themselves. You may have large sections of the Gospels, but you don't have to treat those in a special way. You can treat them like any other book. We make the exception as Catholics to the lectionary, to the sacramentary. We treat those books as sacred, like in the liturgy and such, for obvious reasons, because of its close proximity to worship and it containing the entirety of the Word of God that's going to be, the substance of the entirety of the Word of God that's going to be proclaimed to the people of God. So we do treat that in a sacred way, but not with regard to books or in this case bulletins and that sort of thing. I would pray that we would treat the Word of God special by living it in our lives, which is what we're supposed to do, but we don't have to treat copies of sections of the gospel and so forth that are written in books. But thanks for your question. It's a good one.
Thank you, Joe. Let's go to George in Valrico, Florida, watching on YouTube. George, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Oh, excellent. Glad to talk to Tim. So I had a question that I was really going to try and hit Jimmy Akin up with. I was hoping to stump him. I've been trying to do that for a while. But
so have I.
Can't
good luck. Good
I
luck.
He's a tough one.
Yeah.
So my question is on baptism. So if a priest were to conduct a baptism and he were unable to speak, let's say he had laryngitis or a throat injury or whatever the case may be, but he thought of the words in his head as he conducted the baptism, would it be a valid baptism? And along those same lines, if a priest were baptizing a deaf child with all deaf people attending. Nobody would hear the words, but would that be a valid baptism?
Right.
But wait, what if the priest went out into the forest and chopped down the tree and nobody's there to hear it?
But wait a minute. He would be there because he chopped it down, Si. You've answered your own question.
Oh, okay.
No, but in all seriousness, it is a good question. Remember, the sacraments are constituted by both the words, that is the form, that's kind of the spiritual component, and the matter, the material component. That is what constitutes the sacrament. So if one of the two is not present, you do not have a sacrament. And in the case of baptism, what constitutes the form of the sacrament are the words. So thinking of the words is not sufficient. If a priest was so ill that he could not speak, he would have to get someone else to pinch hit for him, get a deacon or another priest to pinch hit for him at the baptism, because the words have to be spoken. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as far as deaf people being present, it is not part of what constitutes the sacrament for even somebody else to hear it at all. So if nobody hears the confection of the sacrament other than the baby, who obviously can hear, but he wouldn't know what is being said, you still have a valid sacrament if the form and matter are valid. That's where you have a valid sacrament, okay? So the key here is the word. Because, it, you know, think about a human being. A human person is constituted by a body and a soul. If one or the other are not there, you don't have a human person, right? That's how radical, you know, this reality is when we're talking about what constitutes a sacrament. The form and matter, just as the form of the body is the soul, the body is the material aspect, so it is with the sacraments. So hopefully that answers your question.
Well, it does, but I just want to ask you one more quick thing, because
okay.
This comes up from a story I read a long time ago,
okay,
where a priest had to baptize a child in silence because they were in hiding. And had he spoke the words, they would have been found and killed. And in case they were found, he baptized the child so that the child would have been baptized. But it appeared that he just thought the words and poured the water on the child's head. So even in a case like that,
yeah,
it wouldn't be valid.
That would not be valid. No, he would have to at least whisper the words. The words have to be spoken.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay, thank you.
Thanks, George. Let's go to Colorado. We are going all around the country really quickly today. Ann's in Colorado watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Ann. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. I ran into a thing that kind of confused me. I was talking to a friend who is Protestant, and we've had a lot of trials this past year. And he was commiserating with me, and I said, you know, but this is what God gives us. And he got very angry with me because he said, God does not do anything evil or bad, that it all came from the devil.
Mm.
So I was trying to explain to him our beliefs, at least my belief,
yes,
that God does indeed give us trials and
absolutely
test us.
Yes.
And he just totally rejected that.
Yes.
The problem, the biggest problem I had was every time I gave him an argument, I thought of why he was right, whether when I was, I could think of arguments. I did mention Job. He said that was Old Testament, but immediately I thought that that was the devil too. So, you know, but he didn't think of that.
That's right.
So, but you know,
yeah.
Every argument, I could think of an argument for him rather than for myself. So I need some help.
Right. Okay. Well, your gut is correct on this. Now, God has what we refer to as his permissive will, as well as his direct or immediate will in matters, so that at times God merely permits trials in our lives, and at times he can cause them immediately without an instrumental cause at all. He can do that. Yeah. And you're right. Job is an excellent example of this, because Job at the very beginning, and by the way, the argument that, well, that was Old Testament, we'll take care of that in a minute, but that's a bogus argument for many reasons. But the key is to remember that the context of Job 1 is set where the angels are going up before God, right? And Lucifer being one of them, the bad angels are the accusers. And that's why Revelation chapter 12 refers to Satan as the constant accuser of the brethren. So you might want to point that out. That's the New Testament referring to the story of Job and referring to the devil as the constant accuser of the brethren. And if you know the story, the devil wasn't even thinking of Job. Right? He was, you know, doing his thing as the constant accuser of the brethren. And it was God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? And the devil's like, "Well, I can't touch him because you put a big hedge around him and I can't get to him. But if you remove that hedge, I'll nail him." Well, he didn't use that language of nail him, but he'll curse you to your face if you let me at him. And so God gives him the permission, and the devil, as a result, puts all those trials on Job, and we know the outcome, because God will never allow the devil or any situation in our lives whatsoever that he does not know he can and will bring good out of. And so, but the key is, though, this is God's permissive will in the case of Job. But who is it that's ultimately in charge but God himself, right? Now, to get to the thing about the Old Testament, I would, if I were you, fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 and following, where St. Paul says, remember the famous story where St. Paul tells of the thorn, his famous thorn in the flesh. Well, the context is, he says, there was a messenger of Satan sent by God to buffet me. That's what the Greek text says, to literally pummel him, right? Lest I be exalted through the abundance of the revelations that I had received. He said, I asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And what does Jesus say? No. Now, he didn't say it like that. What Jesus said is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong. And then Paul says, I will therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. So St. Paul says, yes, it is God who is ultimately in charge. It's not the devil. The devil is not some automaton who's running around and God's just trying to keep him at bay. Oh no, what's he going to do next? No, God is ultimately in charge. And the devil can't do a thing without God's permission, number one. Now, both of those, technically speaking, are you know, examples of God's permissive will, but God is clearly sovereign. He is in charge. But we also have the direct interventions of God. For example, for your friend, I'll give an old and a new, all right? But if you go back to the Ten Commandments, my family and I just watched the famous Cecil B. DeMille movie, one of the greats of all time, with Charlton Heston, right? The Ten Commandments. Who is it that brought the calamity upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as well as Jews who were not faithful in the end, but God himself? He directly, and there, I would couple that with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, where the inspired author talks about how God himself chastises us. And this gets at what you said to your friend, because in Hebrews 12, 6 through 10, the inspired author says, if you are not chastised by the Lord, then you are a bastard and not a son. Now, I'm reading it I'm referencing Douay Rheims there. I don't even know. You're an illegitimate son is basically what the Greek text says, and not a son. Because for those whom God's love, those who God loves, he chastises. Notice it's God directly who chastises. Why? Because he loves us. That is putting all sorts of trials upon us. And then I'll leave you with Ananias and Sapphira. There is a really classic example of two who were directly judged. And unfortunately, it was death that was brought upon them as a punishment for sin. So we could give a whole lot more examples like that. But the bottom line is, God is in charge. Whether he permits or directly immediately causes, he's God.
And thank you very much. You can hear the music. We've got to take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome to a journey of faith, wisdom, and understanding. I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's the Easter season, and we're awful happy to be here with you. Thank you so much for spending the time with us. The number is 888-318-7884 if you think of a question that you'd like to ask. And any question is welcome, and anyone is welcome. We love talking about these things, even if you have just today is the first time you ever thought about God in your life and you got a question, well, go ahead and call. We'd love to talk about it. 888-318-7884. Second hour, we will have Jim Blackburn here with us from CatholicQuestions.com. Before I go back to the calls, I'll remind you again that Tim and Valerie Staples are going to be in Ohio April 20th at the Marriages of Grace Conference in Independence, Ohio. You can find out all about it just by searching your machine, Marriages of Grace, Tim and Valerie Staples, and you'll find out all about how you can go and have a great time and do some building up of the marriage that you that's not the right way to say that. Building up of your marriage, not the marriage that you. I don't know what that's about. I don't know where I was going with that. Better let the callers talk now. Nick's in Loveland, Ohio. I don't know if that's near Independence. He's listening on 7:40 a.m. Nick, I don't really know Ohio. Are you anywhere near Independence?
I'm not sure. I think it's I think it might be a few hours away.
Oh, okay.
But I'm also 17, so.
Are you married?
Almost. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay.
No, not even close.
All right.
But yeah, I mean, is the conference still valuable for those who aren't married, or?
I think it's for couples.
Yeah, it is. In this particular conference, yeah, it is for couples because there's many special things for married couples, and it's going to kind of culminate in a special dinner. It's going to be a candlelight dinner for the couples. So there's going to be marriage, renewal of vows and so forth.
Yeah, well, maybe just afterwards you can just drive down to the Cincinnati area and me. You can come to our school, hang out with me and my friend Zach. I'd love to talk.
Let's do it. Let's do it. All right, brother.
I'm up for it, honestly.
I would be too. You got to talk to my wife.
Yeah, I was going to say you better check with Valerie about this. Yeah, go ahead with your question for Tim.
All right. Well, my question was about where Christ's wounds were.
Yes.
So I know that the Shroud of Turin has, and I'm pretty sure about this, not exactly, but I think they're on nearer to his wrists than necessarily on his palms. But the stigmata of, like, say, Padre Pio, the wounds are on his palms.
Right.
So does that necessarily make one of them, like, fabricated, or...
Yeah.
Can they both be true? And because I'm sure they are both true because the evidence for both of them are pretty enormous. But like, how can they coexist?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it is an open question. Obviously, the church not only has not, but I would bet the house, the church is never going to settle that issue magisterially. But you know, there was the famous physician Pierre Barbet, back in the 1930s, who did a study with cadavers, and he claimed that if the nails went through the hands, the body couldn't support that. And, you know, it turns out he was wrong on that. There's been more recent studies where actually, no, it can support. And further, you do have even some of the visionaries, like I believe it was Anne Catherine Emmerich, it might have been Mary the Great or both, who said that his arms were tied. I remember in the movie, Mel Gibson did that accurately. They had Jim Caviezel, or playing Jesus, had the rope tied around the portion of his forearm. And there are those who argue that when Jesus would have been crucified, the nails went through the palms, but blood would have pooled because he's laying down like this. On the other side of where that rope was wrapped around his forearm, which gives the appearance of pooling blood there right at his wrist. So, you know, but then there are those who argue, no, actually that's where the actual nail went through, according to the shroud. So you've got folks on both sides who examine the same shroud and come to different conclusions as to whether the nails went through the palm or through the wrist. But the argument, you know, that a body can't... There's been a medical doctor here recently. In fact, I think we had him on the broadcast a while back, who explained that, no, they have done tests and actually would support, even though you wouldn't need to support everything on the palms because his arms were tied onto the cross as well. So, yes, you've got Padre Pio, who clearly the stigmata was in his hands. There are those who argue that St. Francis, there was a writing or something. I tell you, I looked into that, and I could not find anything that indicated that Francis's wounds were in his wrists. I mean, that may be true. But the way I look at it is that, you know, God is going to, you know, think of the Blessed Mother. When the Blessed Mother appears in Japan, she looks Asian. When she appears, Our Lady of Guadalupe, she looks the part. If she appears in Europe, she looks European, and so forth. This is not because she somehow... you know, these are frauds because she could only look like a Middle Eastern woman. Because we know, you know, you think about Jesus after the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verse 12, it says he appeared to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. Well, we get Cleopas from Luke 24. But in Mark's version, he appeared in another form to them. And so, you know, if the Blessed Mother appears in different forms, Jesus appears in different forms, it seems to me that our Blessed Lord would manifest in ways that are understandable to the people to whom he is revealing himself. And so in the case of the stigmata, I could see how it could be both are true. At least possibly both are true. Not in the sense that Jesus actually was nailed in the palms and the wrists. Of course not. It was one or the other. But it wouldn't surprise me if our Lord... See, if the focus of stigmata and these manifestations are not on getting the, you know, the anatomical correct place where the nails are going in, and it seems to me that's really way down the list of what's important here, our Blessed Lord might not want to keep the focus on something minute like that, but do it in a way or manifest it in a way that's going to keep the, you know, that from being the focus, not something toward which it would be focused. So anyway, that's my take. I mean, I think it's a fascinating question. But to me, the more important thing by far is looking at the veracity of the shroud. And, you know, there have been literally now, what, scores of tests that have demonstrated its veracity and so forth that to me are more important. But it's a great question.
Thank you, Nick. The lines are full, so on we go. Try to get everybody on that we can with Tim today. Tony's in Los Angeles, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Tony. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, yeah. Hi. Yeah, I was reading in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 14:36, and Paul was saying that women should not speak in the churches.
Yes.
And so I was trying to figure out how that evolved, because the women are, you know, obviously they speak in, you know, they read at Mass. Yeah. So I was wondering, does this mean something than the literal meaning of what's the gist of this? What is Paul getting at here?
Yeah, well, there are at least two sort of major schools on this, because this is an example like what we were talking about with the previous caller, where the church hasn't given us anything definitive on this. And so there are those, and I'll give you my I don't really have a strong position. I tend to argue that the nails would have been in the palms of our Blessed Lord, but I don't have a strong opinion either way. Here, I do have a stronger opinion on this, because there are those who say that, yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:34 is an example where St. Paul was speaking in the context of a culture where women would not have been permitted to speak at all, hence he was saying be silent, and that has changed down through the centuries, which is possible, right? I don't buy it, but it's possible, because things like that that are not part of the essence of the faith can change, all right? However, I think that's a superficial reading. I'll give you my take. It's a superficial reading of 1 Corinthians 14, because there's two major points you want to consider. First, Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I allow not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, for it was the man who was first created, right? And it was not the man, it was the woman who was in the transgression. So Paul makes a similar argument there. I do not allow the woman to teach. But both of these are examples of, first of all, in 1 Timothy, that's a pastoral letter where he's talking about, in fact, that leads up to, just in three verses later, to the qualifications for bishops and deacons in the context of ordained ministry. So he's talking about speaking in the context of giving a homily at Mass. In fact, if you go back to Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, which was in 1994 declaration from the CDF, then CDF, now DDF, Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, it actually quotes that text in that context of saying that's an example of women being excluded from ministerial priestly functions, which includes the homily there, right? So clearly, 1 Timothy, and I would argue here in 1 Corinthians 14, what are we talking about again? But the context of the gifts of the Spirit in operation in the liturgy. I don't see how folks can miss this, to be honest with you, Cy. I just don't see how you can miss this, because the whole context of 1 Corinthians 14 is in church, right? He's chastising people for speaking in tongues in church. If there's not an interpreter, keep your mouth shut, you know, and all of that stuff. And so in that context, he says the women keep silent. Again, that's in a ministerial context. But if you back up, to me, this is the nail in the coffin, so to speak. If you back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just read the first, eight verses there. He instructs women as to how they are to teach. He uses the term prophesy. They have to have their heads covered and be in submission to the man and so forth. So it's not that they can't speak at all. Otherwise, Paul is contradicting himself, because he just gave instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as to how women are to properly speak. So that's why I argue that this is clearly a case of excluding women from ministerial priestly functions. And that has been taught for 2,000 years and is still taught today.
Okay, Tony, that makes sense to you?
Yes, exactly. I was having the question really stemmed from that, from the 1 Corinthians 11. Wait a second, he's saying here that they're praying and that they're prophesying. So they were obviously speaking in church. So what's he talking about here in 14? So I was just really trying to get at that. Like, what in the world is happening here? And I've heard all these different versions. Like, oh, someone else wrote that part of the Bible, that part Paul didn't
write.
Oh,
gosh. No. You know, I researched this a long, long time ago, and I can remember painfully reading Catholic commentaries and stuff saying, this one in particular that sticks out in my mind. But because it was actually in my house and my kids had access to it. Not anymore. We had a book burning. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, it just talking about, you know, Paul, it actually in this kid's Bible or Bible for teens, it said that St. Paul was subject to the misogynist tendencies of his age, right? And I'm like, oh, St. Paul the Apostle, okay. But anyway, no, we don't want to go down that road. It's much, much better, my friend, when you're talking about the Word of God, to understand it as the Word of God.
Tony, thanks. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Easter season. Happy Easter to you. Thanks so much for being here with us on a Tuesday afternoon, or maybe it's a Tuesday evening, or even a Wednesday morning where you are. And as we always say, whatever time it is, we're awful glad you're spending the time with us. 888-318-7884 is the number. I feel like we have had an abundance of Ohio calls today. Okay. And some days that happens. So off we go back to Ohio. Keel is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Keel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you. Yeah. So I'm a Protestant and have been, I was raised with no religion, but I've been a Protestant for 40 years, Calvinist, but I've been investigating Catholicism for quite some time. And I feel like I've learned a lot, and I get all excited, and then I read something that makes my head explode, and I think I need to talk to Tim because he'll understand why my head is exploding.
In fact, I think I set the world record for times my head has exploded, and I survived, but I know exactly what you're talking about. But what's your question?
So I came across, in investigating Divine Mercy, I came across St. Faustina's diary.
Yes.
And I thought I understood redemptive suffering to mean, oh, Lord, you know, I have cancer. Please help me be a light to the people that treat me, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But I'm reading things like Jesus saying, help me, my daughter, to save souls. Yes. Join your sufferings to my passion.
Yes.
It just sounds so much like Christ wasn't enough, or he can't do it by himself. And I know I must be missing something.
Yes.
And I know
yes.
this isn't dogma.
Yes.
Help.
Okay. Well, this is a great question, but this does in fact redound to infallible teaching of the church when we're talking about our role, our Blessed Mother's role in God's plan of salvation. This is integral to our understanding of the communion of saints. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, first of all, we do not mean when we say that we save souls, the Blessed Mother saves souls, Tim Staples can save souls, we're not saying that Jesus is not the Savior. No. What we're saying, well, first of all, is that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and this is what the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years. Inasmuch as, in a strict sense, he is the only person in the universe that can reconcile a fallen humanity to Almighty God, because our sins created an infinite gulf between us and God, and only a divine Savior has the power, the dignity as a sacrifice to reconcile the two parties that are separated. Because what's required is an infinite satisfaction that only the God-man can make. However, I want to be slow to say however, because that first point is so, so important. That is dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. Not just the Council of Trent, Session 6 on Justification, but you can go back as far as you want to go, and the Church has always taught that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But here's the key, is that Jesus has willed, God has deigned to involve us in the application of the infinite merits that he alone could merit on the cross. The question is, how do those infinite merits get applied to our lives? Could God choose? Could Jesus choose to use members of his body to minister his salvific will in the lives of others? Certainly he can. That's not taking away from the fact of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 that says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Right? He is. However, he chooses to use us and in various ways to communicate his graces. I want to talk about two such examples real quick, and I want to get your take here, because if I didn't scratch where it itches, I want to know so we can do some more scratching here. All right. But there are two senses in which Christ communicates his grace to the world through the church and members of the church. First is in an instrumental sense, right? We talk about in Catholic theology instrumental causality and secondary causality. Instrumental causality. What does that mean? Well, in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, I'm sure you're well aware of this text. Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to the apostles. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain are retained." There, Jesus, the Savior, who alone can forgive sins, he is the only person in the universe, as I said before, that has the power to do so by his nature as the God-man, communicates via a sacrament to the apostles the power to be his instrument so that, you know, St. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, "When I was among you Corinthians, whoever sins I forgave them in the person of Christ." That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things old are passed away. All things are new. And this we have received from him." What have we received from him? That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, and he committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And that's not just the message of reconciliation, but the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God. So that's what we mean by an instrumental causality when we're talking about salvation. Hence, the priestly ministry of saving souls. This is why St. Paul will say it all over the place, how he saves souls, right? He is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, and not 1 Corinthians, that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "We are co-laborers with Christ," right? Co-laborers. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some," right? So that, I would argue, is St. Paul talking about his apostolic ministry of being an instrumental cause of salvation. But we also are called, all of us. Now, that's only priests that have right. that particular ministry, but all of us are called, you know, to a ministry as baptized Christians. We are prophets, priests, and kings. And we are called to be secondary causes of salvation through our own suffering and such, which is what Sister Faustina is getting at here, is that, you know, St. Paul will say, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church." What in the world is that? What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, nothing considered in and of themselves, because they're of infinite value. But St. Paul understands that we are called to cooperate with God's grace. "I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church." That is our role as applying those infinite merits of Christ through our own cooperation. And there are so many texts of scripture that concur with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, for example, St. Paul says, "If we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation," he says to the Corinthians, "which is made effectual by your enduring the same sufferings which we suffer." Romans chapter 8, verse 17, St. Paul says, "We will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him." It says literally, "if we suffer with him, in order that we be glorified together with him." See, so the bottom line is, it's not by our power that we cooperate, whether it's an instrumental way or a secondary causal way. It's by the power of Christ working in us and through us. But we really do cooperate with him in the salvation of souls, both ours and others. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16 as well.
Keel, thank you so much for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We've got Jim Blackburn coming up next, and we'll continue with Open Forum. Tim Staples, as always, thank you very much. Really enjoyed
it's not
hour.
Over. It's not over.
It is over. It is. It's, I know. I know how you feel, but it's over. We'll take a very quick break. Right. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.